Well, please do turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. We're doing a little series during Advent this year, going through some of the Messianic Psalms, and we are looking this morning at perhaps what is the most famous of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Well, I wonder this morning, what is your greatest enemy? Now, fortunately, as we've just prayed, we don't live in a society in which we have many physical enemies. Right, we have just prayed for our brethren in Tajikistan and in Kazakhstan who are experiencing today surveillance and arrest and restrictions and ostracism and legal opposition because of their commitment to Christ. Our brothers and sisters in Kazakhstan and Tajikistan have actual physical enemies who are threatening them with violence. They have real cause for fear that they might be hurt or even killed because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. But in the mercy of God, we tend not to have many physical enemies. We don't leave for church on Sunday mornings wondering whether or not we will come home after the service. Even in our society more generally, we don't have a great fear that we will be assaulted or attacked. Now, of course, it depends on where you go, and it depends on when you go, and it depends on what you do once you get there. But certainly here on St. Simon's and really England County more generally, we live in a peaceful community that is, thankfully, largely free from violence. But maybe you have enemies that come against you in other ways. Maybe you have neighbors who are distinctly, passively aggressive to you, for whatever reason. Maybe it's because they know you're a Christian and they don't like what that means. They see you as being on the wrong side of history, and their dislike of Christians has followed that wider narrative. No longer do they see you as pitiful and irrelevant, but now they see you as hostile and dangerous because of your commitment to biblical truth. Or maybe you have neighbors who might not assault you, but they ignore you, they speak about you, they spread rumors about you. Maybe they do it because you're a Christian, but maybe that's not the reason. Sometimes we just find ourselves amongst people who just don't like us, and we don't really know why. Maybe that's your experience at work. Maybe you have that colleague who just doesn't like you and who seems to want to undermine you and oppose you and just make life difficult for you, and you're not entirely sure why. Maybe, tragically, your greatest enemy shares your home with you. It's a tragedy that for some people, their spouse has become an enemy to them. An abuser who instead of caring for them, who instead of delighting in them, who instead of seeking the welfare and happiness of their spouse, has contorted that relationship to be a venue for their own self-gratification, willing to emotionally and spiritually and financially and even physically attack their spouse. Maybe some of you know that, but maybe you don't. Thankfully, you have been spared such hostilities, and your life has been one that has been peaceful from childhood through adolescence and into your adult years, and you have just lived wonderfully free from fear. But of course, all of us have a spiritual enemy. And someone once said the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. But of course, the Bible is clear that the devil is real and is actively at work to do harm in this world. You remember how Peter put it in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And that's the picture we need to have in our minds. An enemy on the hunt, an evil predator seeking to consume whoever falls into his path. An indiscriminate enemy who hates humanity because he hates the God in whose image and likeness that humanity has been made. And what all of that means is that within us there is a strong desire to find rest from our enemies, to find a place of protection. It's why we want to live in good neighborhoods. It's why we avoid certain kinds of people. It's why we seek a society of laws and justice. But of course, for all of that, evil just continues on. And so we long for something more. We long for a better world where we can simply be at peace. And that is the world that David sings of here in Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is unique because it is entirely forward-facing. Right, as we have looked at some of the so-called messianic psalms over the past 4 weeks, we've noted how these psalms tend to be psalms that have two bearings. Psalms that, in a sense, look in two different directions. On the one hand, they express a local hope. They express a hope, an aspiration for the king of Israel, for one of David's sons or grandsons to be the king that Israel needs them to be. But of course, there's another direction in which these psalms look. Right? We've noted that it is really in the failure of those men that the messianic expectation arises. Right, in the failure of these kings, as we read these psalms, knowing how the history of Israel is going to play out, we read it looking not in the fulfillment in a son or a grandson of David, but we see it as speaking forward to the fulfillment of great David's greater son, Jesus. Right, we've noted how these psalms, they look at that present hope, but then they look at that greater salvific hope in Jesus. But this psalm's different. Right from the beginning, right from the moment that this psalm was penned, it was looking towards the arrival of the Messiah. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it because Jesus tells us how to interpret it. Matthew 22, verse 41, the Pharisees are gathered together and Jesus is in their midst and he asks them a question. He says to them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," and he quotes Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Right, as Jesus interprets Psalm 110, his whole argument with the Pharisees there hinges on David's understanding as he wrote this psalm that he was speaking of someone greater than just one of his descendants. As Jesus says, in the Spirit, David wrote Psalm 110, speaking of the Christ, speaking of the Messiah, knowing that he wasn't just speaking of one of his descendants, but that he was speaking of one who was the son of someone far superior to David. Right? Jesus' point is that David understood that the one he was writing about here is not just another human king. David is looking forward to Jesus, and he knew it. Right? As Dane Ortlund put it, this psalm triumphantly looks to the future, to the son of David who towers over David himself. And so David is looking for the Messiah. And he's imagining what will happen when the Messiah arrives. When even we could say the divine Messiah arrives. What is he going to do? And what is it that David anticipates this king doing? Well, he anticipates a day when this king rescues his people from all of their enemies. He anticipates a day when all threats against us are put away and the enemies of God's people are humiliated before him. Now, the language that this psalm opens with is language that is drawn from the normal warfare of the ancient Near East. And we have to understand that this was a form of warfare very different to what we're used to. Right? We're used to 20th century warfare. We're used to orderly conduct in warfare, rules of engagement, the Geneva Convention, dignity in defeat, the honorable surrender. Right? We don't humiliate the vanquished. But of course, in the ancient Near East, they had no such scruples. And in the seasons when kings went out to war, it was not unusual. In fact, it was normal and expected for cruel and unusual things to be done to those who were defeated. But you remember, one of the most vivid depictions of this is in Judges chapter 1, verse 7. And we have Adonai Bezek. And do you remember what he talks of? He talks of the 70 kings without thumbs or big toes who are picking up crumbs from under his table. In the ancient Near East, that's what you did to the people you defeated. You disfigured them and you humiliated them. And that's the imagery that's being employed in verse 1. The defeated here having their necks or their heads stepped upon by this victorious Lord. That image there now has become metaphorical for us, but when David was writing it, it was literal. This is what you would do to a defeated king. You would make him lie on the ground and then you would stand on his head. That enemy literally brought to his knees, brought even lower than his knees, and utterly humiliated. For all of their saber rattling, for all of their threatening, even for all of the harm that they had brought upon their enemies, the point was to display that this king, this enemy, had now been stripped of all of his glory and made as nothing on the earth. And what's the result? Well, verse 3, we are given this picture of the Lord's people gladly offering themselves to him. Right? They are the Lord's people, and they delight in their Lord and in his victory over their enemies. The image is really that of people who have been cowering in their locked cities, right? You know the imagery here, that in the ancient world, even the medieval world, really until fairly recently, you had cities that were walled. There were fortresses with massive doors that would be shut when enemies would approach, and they weren't just places of protection for those who lived within the city, but they were places of protection for those who dwelt in the countryside around, so that when an enemy approached, the population fled into the cities, and the doors were shut. And the population just dwelt in there, waiting for their king to be defeated or to defeat those who threatened them with harm. And the image that's being employed here is the image of the Lord having vanquished the enemies of his people. The image is now of those great wooden doors swinging open and the people flooding out. And as they flood out of the city, safe from all that had threatened them, singing with praise at their great king who has delivered them from their fears. And Christian, you understand this is describing your hope in Christ. Right, you understand that many of us are reading in Revelation just now. As we come to the end of our reading calendars at the end of the year, we're reading in Revelation, and many of us are sitting there scratching our heads thinking, what on earth is this about? Well, it's about many things, but understand it's this. Right, all of those pictures and those images and those metaphors that you read being used in the book of Revelation, they're all speaking about the victory of King Jesus over all of your enemies. Right, Revelation is anticipating that day when any and all who would bring you harm are brought to justice before King Jesus and they receive the recompense of their sins. The singing of the godly, the singing of the church triumphant in Revelation. It is the singing of the people here in Psalm 110. It's the same idea that having seen the fullness of the victory of their glorious defender over all of their enemies, they now just respond with an irrepressible song that just wells up from their beings as they declare the praises of their king. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26. It's one of my favorite questions in the whole catechism. And it asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is that Christ executes the office of a king in ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ executes the office of a king in ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It's this, isn't it? Right? For all of the cruelties that we might endure, for all of the enemies that might come upon us from various directions and with various forms of cruelty, we have a king who will defend us and who will restrain our enemies, who will utterly conquer our enemies. But of course, this isn't just speaking of external enemies. This does not just speak of the hope of future justice. Right? This speaks of how you became a Christian. Right? You understand that in your natural state, you were an enemy of God. Right, what does Romans 5 say? Verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In your natural state, you were an enemy of God, wrestling against the crown rights of King Jesus, rebelling against his rightful rule in this world and over your life, determined to put yourself in his place and sit on his throne as the Lord of your life. But in the grace of God, he defeated you. Now, if you were listening a moment ago, and if you've memorized your catechism, like I know all of you faithful Presbyterians have, you notice that I missed out the beginning of Shorter Catechism 26. Shorter Catechism 26 begins, Christ executes the office of a king first in subduing us to himself. That's how you became a Christian. Christ Jesus, King Jesus, fought against you and he subdued you to himself. He beat your sinful will. He conquered your hard heart. In his grace, he did not just leave you in your sinful rebellion awaiting future judgment, but he fought for you by fighting against you and breaking your will and bringing you in and humbling you before him so that you might stop your rebellion and you might find rest in him. And really, isn't that what we want for our enemies? Or maybe, isn't that what we want to want for our enemies? Right? The hope of future judgment brings us comfort. And it should. It's meant to. That's why Scripture tells us of the day, Psalm 2, you remember we started this series, it tells us of the day when King Jesus will break evildoers like an iron pot is broken, like a clay pot is broken by an iron bar. Why does Scripture tell you such things? Why are you given those pictures in Revelation? Because it's supposed to comfort you, Christian, in the knowledge that evildoers who escape justice in this life will one day stand before a heavenly tribunal, and they will, as Psalm 110 verse 6 says, they will be shattered before the king. Right? The knowledge that Stalin doesn't just die in his bed and escape justice. The knowledge that Hitler doesn't just commit suicide in his bunker and escape justice. Or maybe it's that more local enemy to you, who might be able to convince others of their position, who might be able to badmouth you, who might be able to come against you, who might be able to abuse you in this life and escape all earthly consequences. The knowledge that a day is coming when all evildoers will stand before King Jesus and they will receive justice. It is a comfort to us, and it's meant to be, that there is order in the world, that there is righteousness in the cosmos, and as disordered as things are now, one day they will all be set right. But wouldn't it be so much better for those evildoers to see their sin, to be convicted of their sin, and to see Christ, and to put their trust in Him, and receive the forgiveness of their many sins? Right? Wouldn't it be so much better for them to see the glories of King Jesus now, and gladly lay down their rebellion against Him, and fall willingly at His feet in worship, rather than only beholding the glories of King Jesus as He stands against them as their enemy and judge on that last day? And so pray for your enemies. Pray that your enemies would know the conquering of Christ in this life as you have known it. I saw a tweet this week that said that when the Apostle Paul entered into heaven, he did so to the cheers of those he had martyred. Isn't that just it's a beautiful, it sends chills down my spine. That those he had martyred, when they saw him enter into heaven, their only thoughts were of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord that could save even their hateful executioner. It's the heart we need to have towards our enemies. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So pray that your enemies might be subdued by Christ to Himself as we have been, and that they might not be found with His foot upon their heads, but that they too would be found in the glorious throng that celebrates His victory. But notice, this song does not just celebrate this Lord as conquering King. It also celebrates Him as priest of the Most High God. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is an enigmatic figure in Scripture. Right? We see him briefly in Genesis 14 as Abraham is on his way back from defeating Chedorlaomer and his allies. And Abraham is on his way back having, with his small army, just routed these kings of the land. This extraordinary victory in which Abraham has gone out and rescued Lot from the hands of these evildoers. And he stops in Jerusalem. And he's greeted by Melchizedek, who is identified there as the king of Salem. That's just another name for Jerusalem. And as priest of God Most High. And significantly, Abraham pays to him a tithe, a tenth, of the spoils of war that he had collected. But after that, he just disappears. Right, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 7:3, Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He just appears without any background given. And then he just disappears with no further history. And we think, we read that story and we think to ourselves, who was that masked man? But here in Psalm 110, David sings that his Lord is proclaimed by God to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what does that mean? Well, of course, we must look to the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. In Hebrews 7, is an extended meditation on what this all means. And there, the author goes to pains to explain the connections between Melchizedek and Jesus. And one of his major points is that because Abraham, who was the father of Levi, from whom the Levitical priesthood was descended, the priests who were in charge of the temple, because Abraham, who was the father of Levi, paid tithes to Melchizedek, the author says it must mean that Melchizedek is shown to be of a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews 7:7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And his point is this. It was necessary for the Levitical priesthood and the temple that they served to pass away now that Jesus Christ, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, has arrived because the lesser has been replaced by the greater. What the Levites served in the temple and in their commitment to the and participation in the ceremonial law, all of that was a sign and a shadow of the fullness that has now come in Jesus Christ. And what that means here in Psalm 110 is that what David is singing of here is what we are being saved to. As David sings of the Messiah, as he sings of the Christ, as he sings of Jesus, he sings of one who will not only save his people from their enemies, but he sings of one who will save his people to a perfect, intimate, unbreakable relationship with the Holy God. He says that this Messiah will not just be a conquering king who will restrain and defend his people from all of their enemies, but rather he is saying he is also a perfect priest who will usher them into a perfect kingdom where they will find rest in the nearer presence of their God. Right, the Levitical priesthood looked forward to a kingdom in which sins were washed away and sinners reconciled to a holy God. They were gospel men. Everything that they embodied, everything that they looked towards, everything that they did, it spoke of a coming salvation, a coming kingdom in which the sins of God's people were washed away and they were enabled then to be reconciled to a holy God. The temple they served, it was Emmanuel in stone, a monument to the grace of God dwelling amongst his sinful people, but it was only ever a shadow and a sign. All of those rites and those rituals could never truly wash away the God. Hebrews 7:11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And our author is saying, in other words, if the Levitical priesthood and the ceremonial law of which they were a part were able to bring perfection, then Psalm 110 would have read, "You are a priest forever after the order of Levi." But it doesn't. Because a different priest and a greater priest was needed. But as the book of Hebrews makes so much of, in Jesus Christ, that priest has come. And in his arrival, that greater reality has been established. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 25. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. That's what David sees and sings of here. The coming of his Lord, who is not just a mighty king, but who is also a perfect priest. This king, this priest who is able to save his people from their enemies, but who is able also to deliver his people into a new and perfect kingdom, forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Right? We must get past sentimental notions of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This little baby Jesus in his crib. And we have to understand that what we celebrate at Christmas is the breaking in of these great realities that were anticipated and spoken of in the Old Testament. In the arrival of Jesus, we see this great priest-king come into the world. At Christmas, what we celebrate is that what David sang of as a future reality is our current reality. This king has come. This priest has come. And so bow before him and put your trust in him. If you have not yet done so, Do it now. If you have never truly put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then do it now. See in this psalm the depictions of His glory. See in this psalm the depictions of His terrifying glory. But see also His mercy and His grace. And humble yourself before Him. In the mercy of God, Jesus said of His first advent that He had not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. It's a mercy. He didn't have to do that. But in His grace, He came in His first advent to save the world and not judge the world. But Scripture is clear, there will be a second advent. And when He returns, He will come to execute judgment amongst the nations. He will come to shatter His enemies and the enemies of His people. And so come to Him now. As long as it is called today, come to Him and humble yourself before Him and trust in Him and receive only blessings without number from His gracious hands. But if you have already done so, if you are a Christian, then read this psalm and double down. As you think about the entry of your priest king, this greater Melchizedek, come into the world, then bow before Him again. Bow before Him more. See more of His glory. See more of His majesty. See more of His great saving work. And humble yourself again before Him. Humble yourself more before Him. And in doing so, find your rest in Him. You have enemies. You might have human enemies. You definitely have a spiritual enemy. But Christian, you have nothing to fear. For in Jesus Christ, you have a mighty and undefeatable King whose kingdom cannot be overthrown. As we are about to sing, God rest you merry, gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we were gone astray, but yet You humbled us. You subdued us to Yourself. You conquered our hard hearts and gave us new hearts of faith. We were threatened by Satan's power, but at the cross You triumphed over him, putting him to open shame. Oh Lord, we have nothing to fear. We have been brought by Jesus into a beautiful kingdom. The Psalm 23 kingdom, a kingdom of green pastures and still waters. A place where we can just rest and know that You are God. You are our God. Father, may these truths take deep roots within our hearts. And may we then return to You the praise that You are due. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.